Most of you have already probably noticed, but it's good to have Steve and Marilyn Haynes with us, missionaries from Paraguay. So really good to see you guys. And we have Jeff and Becky. It's your wife's name, right?
Rachel.
Well, close. Both of them have an E in it. Yeah. Jeff and Rachel Davenport. Jeff's the pastor at Airway Baptist Church. Good to have you guys here this morning. We are returning today to our study through the book of Deuteronomy. We are actually in Deuteronomy chapter 11, if you want to turn there. And it's actually been 3 weeks since we last looked at Deuteronomy, so I need to kind of give a brief review of the kind of structure, purpose of the book, and kind of where we are. The book of Deuteronomy is written, directed toward the generation of Israelites that were on the verge of entering into the promised land. Moses is reminding them of the covenant that exists between them and God, and he's really calling them to a renewal of that covenant in the book of Deuteronomy. In the first four chapters of the book, he gives like a review of the historical relationship between Israel and the Lord. Then in chapter 5, Moses recounts for them again the giving of the Ten Commandments, which we see first back in Exodus 20. But now we also see them there in Deuteronomy 5, but it's Moses actually calling their attention again to those commandments because they're the law, they're the stipulations of the covenant. And then in chapters 6 through 26, after the law has been given, seems that Moses is giving like an exposition of those Ten Commandments. And specifically in chapters 6 through 11, his focus is primarily on the first commandment. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And so he gives, obviously, that's the foundational commandment. They all actually tie into that one. And so he spends a lot of time on elaborating on that commandment from various different issues, from various angles. And actually, the section we are in is chapter 11, means that we're going to finish up chapter 11 today, which also means we're finishing up that section that is specifically focused on an exposition of the first commandment. So we'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 through 32. One thing you'll note as you read through these, a number of these verses are actually kind of a brief summary of a number of the things that Moses had said in some of these earlier chapters, and he's kind of bringing that to a conclusion, you know, at this point. So verses 18 through 32. "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens remain above the earth. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn away from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods, which you have not known. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset, in the land of the Canaanites, who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the oaks of Moreh? For you are about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land, which the Lord your God has given you, and you shall possess it and live in it. And you shall be careful to do all the statutes and judgments which I am setting before you today." Are you guys hot? You might need some. Okay. I don't know if Wayne, you want to do the work? We'll get some air. This is when we're in that time of year where it starts all cold, then it gets warm, and so it's still warm in here, and now it's getting cooler. We need to remember that Moses is speaking here to the nation of Israel as a whole. And really, it's the idea, if they're going to be successful as a nation, then there are things that need to be emphasized. And the first main point I want to call to your attention really is kind of an underlying theme through the book of Deuteronomy. And I felt like this might be a good place to call it to our attention. So in your outline, the first point we're looking at is this. The success or failure of a nation is dependent on how the people govern themselves before God. Obviously, Moses is making this point to the Israelites in particular, but I think there are principles here that continue to apply to us that we can make some application of as well. When you think of the word government, what do you think of? You don't have to say anything out loud, but kind of get some words or some phrases in your mind. When you think of the word government, what do you think of? Most of us probably think of something related to the federal government, maybe the United States government, maybe the president, something along that line is probably, there may be some exceptions here, but that's mostly probably what we think of when we think of the word government. When you look at Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is my favorite dictionary, it's the first American dictionary that was ever written, you will find 12 different entries, 12 different aspects of the definition for the word government. And it's not until definition number 5 that you get to the specific idea of what we would consider a federal government. It's alluded to in number 3, but it becomes very clear in number 5. So why does it take him that long before he ever gets to what we understand the main idea of government to be? Because their understanding of government was very different from ours. And I think it was better than ours. The first two definitions that Noah Webster gives in his 1828 dictionary is really the main focus of what the early Americans understood government to be. And the first two definitions speak to self-government. Let me give you definition number 1. Direction, regulation. These precepts will serve for the government of our conduct. So you notice the very first definition he gives has to do with an emphasis on governing our conduct, an individual's conduct, self-government. Definition number 2, control or restraint. And then it says that men are apt to neglect the government of their temper and passions. And so, once again, the emphasis is on governing or controlling yourself. And really, that's the emphasis of these verses. The focus here is on self-government under God. And that's really the context of the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, he continues to call them to right governing of themselves before God. And remember, he's preparing them as a nation to enter the promised land. And if they are going to rightly enter the nation, enter the promised land as a nation, the individuals need to govern themselves rightly under God. Now, verses 18 through 20 is where he begins to really, he's where he emphasizes that point. And we see it emphasized in a couple different ways. First off, God calls individuals to govern themselves according to the Word of God. According to the Word of God. Like I said, if you've been with us through the rest of Deuteronomy, you know that this is a recurring theme, especially bringing in the Word of God. I mean, he says this over and over and over and over again about how you need to love the Lord and how you need to love His law and you need to pay attention to His commandments and His statutes. I mean, continues to do that. It actually shows up not just in these verses, but verse 32, it comes up again, where was it, verse 22 as well. I mean, it's just a theme that's woven all through the book. That's a key. We are to govern ourselves according to the Word of God. Now, in verse 18, he says it this way. He says, "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul." So we need to think about what are some things he says here about how to use the Word of God to govern yourself individually under the rule of God. So first we say this, God's Word should be treasured on our heart or in our heart. God's Word should be treasured in our heart. My version, New American Standard, uses the word, it says, impress these words on our heart and soul. I think ESV and King James probably have a better word there as far as what the Hebrew says and what I understand, because the word for impress is literally to lay up, as if you were laying up a treasure, laying up a prized possession of some sort. And so I think the picture here is that in our hearts, if we're going to govern ourselves according to the Word of God, we have to treasure the Word of God in our heart. One of the verses that I think really gives a good picture of this is Psalm 119:72, which says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Now, thousands of gold and silver pieces would make you a multimillionaire many times over. And he says, "I'd rather have the Word of God." That's pretty amazing. I mean, if you ask yourself, what would I rather have, be a multimillionaire or the Bible? You could say, well, if I'm a multimillionaire, I can buy many Bibles. But that's not the point. The point here is, which is more valuable? Which is more valuable? And if we're really honest, we probably need to pause and think about that a little bit, because I could think a lot of things I could do with some extra money. I mean, there's a roof, there's new cars, there's all kinds of things that would really help. But the idea here, he's saying, what is your treasure? What do we treasure? And if the Word of God is going to truly affect our hearts, the Word of God has to be something that we treasure, that we put up as a treasure in our lives. It really needs to be more valuable than even the most valuable possession that we have. It needs to be a treasure. And once again, notice, he's focusing on this. These words of mine need to be on your heart and on your soul. So before he gets to the outward walking out of these laws, of these words, he says they need to be on your heart. They need to be on your soul. They need to be something that drives you from within. In other words, it needs to start with the inward desires of your heart before the outward actions of the word and the law are really going to be put into practice like they need to be. Now, this assumes the work of regeneration. It really does. Because for the law of God to be on our heart, New Covenant talks about it being written on our heart. That assumes the work of regeneration, the work of change that God has to do on us from within. And so, because if we are going to have truly a God-centered focus in our life, it has to be a work that God changes. And we need to really, and those who are not believers need to seek Him for that change, to ask Him to change their heart so that their heart actually is inclined to the Word of God and truly does, and really does treasure the Word of God. And of course, that regeneration happens, or is close, means we're talking about a faith in Jesus Christ that has to be there. So if we're going to rightly govern ourselves, this focus of self-government, if we're going to rightly do that, the first thing we're looking at is that His Word has to be treasured in our heart. It's something we have to treasure. Number two, God's Word should be read regularly. Verse 18 continues and says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontals on your forehead." We've talked about this earlier. This is actually taken from chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, because that is something of a summary of things that he said earlier. But generally speaking, it's the idea, of course, it's the things that the Jews did specifically as far as binding them on their arms, on their wrist, and on their forehead. But I think generally the idea is that the Word of God needs to be read. It needs to be accessible to us. It needs to be something that we can look at on a regular basis. They had them on their hands. I guess it's kind of hard to look at on your head, but you have to take it off and look at it. But it's the idea that it's there, it's accessible. It's something that we realize that we need the Word of God. We need to read the Word of God. We need to be conscious of the Word of God on a regular basis. If we're going to govern ourselves in the way that God calls us to be governed, we've got to give attention to reading the Scripture. We have to do that on a regular basis. As you know, the Bible is a pretty big book. Many of you in here have probably read the Bible all the way through, maybe multiple times. And I know most of you have probably been in Bible studies and studies at church and things where you've studied through different aspects of the Scripture. But no matter how well you know the Scripture, we continue to have a need to read the Scripture and to remind ourselves of it. Because there's a lot in here to remember. And we need to have it accessible to us. So if we're going to govern ourselves by the Word of God, under God, we need to read the Scripture on a regular basis. The next thing that's mentioned here is that God's Word should be spoken of to others. Verse 19, he says, you shall teach them, speaking of these words, the word of God that Moses is giving them, you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you rise up. The word of God is something we treasure in our hearts. It's something we read on a regular basis, but also it needs to be something that we talk about. It needs to be part of our conversation. And that talking about the Word of God can be teaching. That's verbalizing the Scripture. You're someone actually doing the teaching, or someone hearing and profiting from the teaching. It can include discussing the Word of God among yourself. It can include asking questions about the Word to try to understand. It can be working through applications of the Scripture. It can be using the Word of God to encourage each other or to share something that God's teaching you or has emphasized to you through the Scripture. It can be used to admonish each other. But the Word is supposed to also be spoken. It's something that needs to be said. And I think we could easily say that if the Word of God is never, ever a part of your conversation, it's very unlikely that you're actually being governed by the Word of God. I mean, it should show up at different times. And you might want to think back. When is the last time that the Word was actually spoken? For some of you, it may have just been an hour ago when we did in our Sunday school and Institute classes, you know, because you're part of the discussion. That's included. I mean, that's part of speaking the Word and interacting with the Word. But as you think, if you cannot think back to a time where the Word of God has been a part of a conversation in some way, sense, or shape or form, that's not a good sign. That's not a good sign. It needs to be something that is at least that is alluded to in various ways, even in our conversation. So if we're going to govern ourselves rightly under God, if self-government is going to be done the way it needs to be done, it's going to be done by the Word of God, enabled by the Word of God from the heart. It's something that we read. It's something that we discuss. Now, let me take you back to Webster's 1828 dictionary and that definition of government. As I mentioned, the first two definitions in 1828, and once again, remember, like I said, that this was the definitive work in America of how America used language. This was understood by the American population to be what government meant when they meant government. It starts with self-government. The fourth definition, but once again, before you get to the very clear federal government emphasis, which is number five, number four is family government. That even that comes before federal government. Here's what the fourth definition was. It says the exercise of authority by a parent or householder. Children are often ruined by a neglect of government and parents. And so he's talking about family government. The verse we just read, verse 19, that's what that deals with. So I think really Moses would agree with Noah Webster's order. Self-government first, family government. Before you ever get to the big overall state or federal government, it starts with us. It starts much more individually and within families. In verse 19, we mentioned this, but there's a family context here. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk on the road and so forth, lie down and when you rise up. So really the second aspect then of how citizens of a nation should govern themselves has to do with family government. So this point is God calls parents to govern their families according to the Word of God. Now this verse especially focuses on the responsibility parents have to teach and train their children, because that's really what he's talking about. Teaching them and talking about the Scripture. And so it's clear really that the teaching and training that as parents we're supposed to do with our children is supposed to have as its foundation the Scripture, the Word of God. And the Bible consistently, not just here, but the Bible consistently calls parents to this responsibility. I know our governments have taken on that responsibility themselves. I don't know of any place in the Bible where it tells them they're the primary ones who are supposed to do it. It's fine if they've done it, but the Scripture says when it comes down to it, it's parents, it's mom and dad's responsibility. Now, there's going to be variations on how different parents carry out that responsibility. They're going to vary. But you can't get away from the fact that the parent is responsible for the child's education, I mean, according to the Bible. Now, one thing that R.J. Rushton, he spoke a lot about was education, and I thought he made as good a statement here as anybody I've ever heard about this. I wanted to list this for you. It says, a general neutral education does not exist. I used to have a hard time with that concept, but the older I get and the more I read, that's really true. I don't know that there is such a thing as a neutral education. Education is inescapably religious because it transmits the tools and values of a culture from the old to the young. Education is essentially a familistic and religious concern, and thus must be a constant concern to godly parents. Another way you could say that is all education is religious education. All education is religious education. You have to think a little bit about what the religion behind it is. But all education, I think, is ultimately religious and has a worldview behind it. If you want to use a worldview instead of the word religious, that might make more sense. So there really is no such thing as a neutral education. So like he says, education, therefore, has to be a constant concern for godly parents. We've got to be concerned about that. Now, once again, remember what our main point is here that we're talking about. The success or failure of a nation is dependent on how the people, the citizens, govern themselves before God. And like I said, the most basic form of government is self-government, family government. So what happens if we don't do that very well? Point three, point C. Those who will not rightly govern themselves will be governed by others. Now, you know that from personal experience, or maybe other people's personal experience, maybe not yours, I don't know. But for example, if as a citizen, a person does not govern themselves rightly according to the laws of the land, law enforcement is going to step in at some point. And you may have to pay a fine. You may lose your license. You may go to jail. There may be certain things that you cannot do anymore because you have not governed yourself rightly. And so, if you don't govern yourself, other people are going to step in and govern you. Children, you've experienced this too. All of us have been children at one point or other, some of you are children right now. We all deal with this too. If you disobey your parents, you may end up losing a privilege. There may be toys that you can't play with. There may be activities that you can't do because you didn't govern yourself rightly under your parents' authority. For example, if you would abuse whatever the privilege of playing on the playground, it may happen that you can't get to play on the playground anymore, at least for that day. I mean, what happens is if you don't govern yourself rightly, someone else steps in to make up the difference and govern you because you're not governing yourself. That's the whole issue of church discipline. If someone does not govern themselves properly, it comes to a point that the church has to step in and take responsibility because they are not governing themselves. Now, that happens on a nationwide scale, too. And when you don't govern yourself, you end up losing freedom, which sounds opposite. I mean, we talk about governing. That sounds, you know, very heavy-handed almost. But really, to govern yourself is to ensure that you have freedom and liberty. And so on a nationwide scale, that happens. I mean, when citizens do not rightly govern themselves, the government steps in and takes charge in those areas, and the people lose freedom. And because of man's sin nature, we have a tendency not to want to govern ourselves from that aspect. Those who are in authority, because of sin nature, they tend to want to take on more authority. And so it kind of is a marriage where some say, I don't want to deal with this. The guy in charge says, I'll take it. I'll do it. And so more and more citizens begin to lose freedom. And so once again, you see here, the key is self-government. The main key is not who's in charge on top. The main key is how we are governing ourselves under the word of God, under the sovereignty of God ourselves. Let me give you little bit of homework. When you get home, get a dictionary, a more modern, don't look at the 1820, I've already told you what that is. Look at like a modern, more modern dictionary. Look up the word government. The ones that I've looked at, the issue of self-government and family government is not even mentioned anymore. The only definitions in the modern dictionary for government is federal and state-type government. That's it. It's been turned upside down from what it's supposed to be. Early in our nation, we understood what it was supposed to be. We understood that individually we had a responsibility before God to govern ourselves rightly before God. And it wasn't just from the Bible. Our nation understood that. The dictionary shows you that and gives evidence of that. Look at the dictionary now. It's totally turned around. And matter of fact, it's not that the government, federal government has gone on top. The other ones don't even exist anymore. They're not even there. That's a problem. That's a problem in a government. It's also a problem, biblically speaking. Because the success or failure of a nation is dependent really on how the people govern themselves before God. Now Moses continues with this theme in the next verses, 21 through 25. He makes this important point. Number two, God will bring prosperity and stability to the nation that is governed by His law from the bottom up. So as the people and families govern themselves rightly before God, you are going to see blessings in the nation as a whole. One thing that politicians generally do is, especially the party that's out of power, they almost always promise change in some sort. I mean, of course, Obama did that. I think the Republican running for mayor of Dayton did the same thing. You know, what they promise is change. They're going to bring about the change. Now, the problem is they may be able to make some changes, but oftentimes they're not going to be good changes or godly changes. But even if they are good and godly changes, if the people are not governing themselves, the change won't last. It will not last. It has to start with people and rightly related to God themselves. The change will not last, even if it's good and God-honoring. It just won't have the effect it's supposed to have. It has to start from the bottom up. There's two different categories of blessing to the nation that Moses speaks of in these next verses that I want to mention. First, God will bring blessing on the people of the nation, the individuals or the families of the nation. Look at what Moses says will happen when people rightly govern themselves according to the Word of God. This is verse 21. He says, do this about the emphasis on the Word of God and so forth and in your family. Verse 21, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land, which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens remain above the earth. So what this is saying is both the generation of Israelites, the adults that are preparing to enter the promised land, and their children, they are being promised long lives. And, of course, that promise is repeated over in the New Testament as well in Ephesians chapter 6. And to emphasize that further, Moses says, what seems to be hyperbole, because he talks about their time in the land being as long as the heavens remain above the earth. There's different ways to look at that, but it seems to be at least, if not, there may be more to it than this, but at least he's emphasizing the longevity and security that they would have in the land as a nation if they rightly govern themselves, once again, according to the Word of God. So really God is promising really success as individuals and as families from generation to generation, if they will rightly govern themselves by the Word of God. Now then he has a further promise. God will give victory over the nation's enemies. Now let me read what he says. Now let me point out again here. I'm going to start with verse 22, go through verse 25. Once again, notice in verse 22, he's bringing that same emphasis around again, just in different words, about governing yourself rightly under God by His Word. And then he talks about what the results will be of that. 22 to 25. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and hold fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. He says the victory that they will experience really has to, it's clearly given to them. It's a victory that God gives them. It's not based on their military superiority. It's not based on the fact that they outnumber the people, that their strategy is better. It's based on the fact that God will give them the victory. If they, remember what the point is, they would govern themselves rightly before God, according to His Word, then there is going to be blessing in their life. He reminds them several times. He reminds them here, he's done this several times already in Deuteronomy, that the people they are going at, that already have the land, that they're going to have to dispossess of the land, that they're going to have to conquer, have to win battles from, he says, they're greater and mightier than you. So the only way you're going to beat them is if God gives you the victory. And he's tying their victory into rightly governing themselves under the Word of God, under the Lordship, under His Lordship. Now, Matthew Henry, I thought, had a really good description of how this kind of thing can affect a nation. If it's done the right way, if a nation truly does govern themselves under God. He says, nothing contributes more to the making of a nation considerable abroad, valuable to its friends, and formidable to its enemies, than religion reigning in it. By religion, he means Christianity. For who can be against those who have God for them? And he is certainly for those who are sincerely for him. So he says the nation will have a positive influence in the world at large. They will be valuable assets to their friends, and they will be formidable to their enemies because of a right relationship with God through Christ, and that's what reigns in the nation. I want to give you an example of this from history. You know how much I enjoy history, and so I like to bring in examples whenever I can. There's a book on our book table called The Soldier's Catechism. I want to read a part of the introduction here to A Soldier's Catechism. And I think this is an example in our day of what was promised to the Israelites in their time. The Soldier's Catechism emerged during the English Civil Wars as part of the New Model Army, the most famous of the parliamentarian armies. This was in the 1600s in England. In addition to being an army of expertly trained soldiers led by trained military commanders, the soldiers of the Cromwellian army, they were under Oliver Cromwell, retained the reputation of one of the most virtuous armies ever to take the field of battle due largely to their Puritan religious zeal. The New Model Army was stood up or brought together on February 15, 1645 from the existing Roundhead forces. Oliver Cromwell removed the existing leadership when he passed a self-denying ordinance and replaced it with trained leaders. The tactics of the New Model Army were based on fast hit-and-run attacks against the flanks of the enemy, a revolutionary evolution and strategy for his time. And then it tells about what the army was comprised of. Then this statement. Like our army today, promotions were based on proficiency rather than social standing or wealth. The New Model Army's victories reflected their virtue, often against great odds, their commitment to their cause, and their courage, steadied by their unwavering faith in God, drove them on to victory. And as you go through this, this has scriptures and all kinds of biblical principles that relate specifically to someone who's a part of the armed forces and how the Bible relates to that. It's an excellent book. I really enjoy it. One thing I might add, the New Model Army never lost a battle. They never lost. When a people will govern themselves according to the Word of God, God will bring prosperity, stability, and victory to that nation in His time and His way. But the governing has to start with us. It's a self-governing before it's from the top, before it starts from the top. It comes from the bottom up more than the top down. Now, Moses emphasized these truths in one final way, verses 26 through 32. I'm just going to give some brief comments about this because these actually anticipate verses later in the book of Deuteronomy, but I do want to at least mention them here. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God. But turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not across the Jordan west of the way toward the sunset in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal beside the oaks of Moreh? For you are about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and live in it. And you shall be careful to do all the statutes and judgments which I am setting before you today. You can't leave that out. That's the key. You've got to be careful to do all the statutes and judgments. In other words, you have to govern yourself rightly under God by His Word. So this final point is this. God emphasizes the importance of godly self-government by promising blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. He says there are blessings for listening to God's commandments and curses if you will not listen. To emphasize this, the nation is told that once they get into the promised land, once they begin to take possession, they've gotten into the promised land. It says once you get into the promised land, you need to divide in half. And one side is going to be on Mount Carmel, which was a very fertile place. The other side is going to be on Mount Ebal, which was a very desolate place. And what they were going to do is on the fertile slopes of Gerizim, they're going to read a list of the blessings of God. On the desolate, barren slopes of Mount Ebal, they're going to read of the curses of God. And these are listed in Deuteronomy chapter 28. That's what they would be reading from. And like I said, we'll get to those later. But what they need to do is they need to realize that the way they live their life has implications for themselves, but really for the whole nation. The way they live their lives, it's not just getting into the land, but it's possessing the land in the right way once they get there. Now, let me make two observations about this. The commandments of God reflect a way of life that results in blessing to those who follow them. God's law was given to tell us what is the right way to live. It's the right way that we're to govern ourselves before God. It's not optional. It's not something that varies among different people groups. It's not something that varies from generation to generation. God's moral law is God's moral law. It's there. And those who will order their life in accordance with God's commandments are going to see blessings in their life. I mean, you reap what you sow, and that's bad or that's good. But to honor God, there is blessings that God gives. He determines what the blessing is and at what time and how. But that also happens on a national scale. Now, one thing we need to really remember, and we mentioned this often, but I think it's important to keep this in mind. When we're talking about God's law, God's law tells us what is right according to God. It gives us the righteous standard by God. By virtue of doing that, it ends up being a mirror for us because none of us measure up to what the law of God says. None of us reach that. And so the law, one of the purposes of the law, one is to actually tell us what is right and what is wrong in God's eyes. Another purpose tied into that is it shows us when we are not right and shows us how far short we fall of what God requires of us. And so, since the law reveals our sin, it ends up pressing us toward the one who can deal with our sin, the Savior. Because apart from Christ dying for our sin, I mean, we can never be good enough for God by His law. We never can. So the law always, when we look at the law, we need to always recognize that the only way we can be right with God is through Christ. You know, He is the one who paid the price for the sin that we have committed. He's the one who has earned that righteousness. That's the only way we can have that righteousness before God. But He also then works in us in such a way, regenerates our hearts and enables us to live more rightly by the law and to want to live rightly from our heart. So we need to keep that in mind. The idea that when we're talking about living by the law, we're living under the lordship, the salvation and lordship of Jesus Christ. When we're talking about living by that law. And that is also the means for a blessed life. So the commandments of God reflect a way of life that results in blessing to those who follow them. But on the other hand, we have to notice this. To turn aside from the commandments can only result in disaster. The curses that are listed in Deuteronomy chapter 28 really deal with pretty much every possible area of life that you can think of. I mean, there are ramifications. Now, when we speak of curses, I thought this was a good statement to help us understand. When we think of a curse, we think of something somebody says with their mouth. You know, it's a curse word. We think of that. And of course, that's part of what a curse, but when we're talking about here, I think it's something a little different. I think this is a good reminder for us here as well. It says, in the Bible, a curse is much more than a verbal statement. It is the active and personal force of God's judgment at work in history against men, nations, and sometimes against the earth and the punishment of men. So the curses that Moses speaks of here are active and personal forces. God is sovereign over all things. Things just don't happen arbitrarily. God is the one who decrees all things. And so these are the active and personal force of God's judgment in history. And history tells us that. The Scripture tells us that. Consistently we see those kind of things. So those curses are oftentimes seen in very practical ways in a nation. So to turn aside from God's commandments can only result in disaster. Now we need to close with this reminder. Specifically, since we're talking about self-government being the main focus here, I think, of these verses, it has implications for national government, but the focus here is governing ourselves rightly before God. The ultimate act of judgment for an individual comes after this life is over in eternity. Because those who will not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, those who will not submit to Him as Lord, will be cursed by God. And they will endure eternal destruction away from the presence of God in hell. That is the ultimate curse, the ultimate judgment. But it doesn't have to be that way. If we will put our faith, if you have not done this, if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you will trust Him as your Lord, then He delivers you from that curse. He delivers you from that judgment. And that is the only way we can ever hope to govern ourselves rightly before God. And it's the only way to personal and even national blessing as well. Well, we want to thank you for the emphasis of your word. There are things that we look back that happened centuries ago, and they don't all relate to us exactly the same way. But we thank you for the principles that are there that continue to have relevance for us. And Lord, I especially ask that you would help us to just kind of remind us again, reinforce on us again how important our personal relationship with you is. And to realize when we think about the issues of government, maybe to always make it to be a boomerang to ask our question, well, how am I governing myself before God? What's going on in the self-government of my life? Because we want to make sure that we are governing ourselves rightly with Christ as our Savior, with Him as our Lord, and with His Word as the standard of our life. Lord, every one of us falls short. There's so many things. When I look through sermons like this and look through these scriptures, I think of multiple areas where I fall short so many times. Lord, I ask that you would make it clear to us, first off, how we fall short and how we sin, how we are not governing ourselves, how we are letting sin govern us. But Lord, I also ask that you would help us by your grace to see victory over those areas and to really honor you with our personal lives and in our families as well. We also need to end with this, is that if you are one who has not received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that's the basis, that's the key. Everything starts with that. Everything starts with the salvation that is only available in the work, person and work of Jesus Christ. So I invite you to come to Him as your Savior, to submit to Him as your Lord. A good way to begin that search, that prayer, that relationship is something like this. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have blown it. I have not governed myself rightly by your word, and I have multiple examples to show. I know that's sin. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, to forgive me of my sin. And I ask you to be the Lord of my life, my Savior and my Lord. And I want to follow you the rest of my days as best I know how. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in more detail about that decision, about that commitment, you can make a note in your tarot so we can do that. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.